All right, Romans chapter 8 is where we are, Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 7, we had the struggle of the person before salvation and after salvation. We pointed out to you that the first half of the chapter is in the present past tense, and the last part of the chapter is in present tense, which shows that Paul is talking two different aspects of his life, before he was converted and after conversion. Jesus said, remember, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Every man must be born twice in order to go to heaven. And that's what Jesus was talking about. So we want to get into chapter 8 this morning. And so as we get in there, we're going to find that the Holy Spirit is, the title of the message here, is the agent, divine agent of change. We talked about the fact that that by faith we have to reckon some things. We have to believe some things that have already transpired in order to get victory over sin. In order to be saved, we have to realize that Christ died for us. He paid the entire sin debt, so we'd have to pay it ourselves in hell. That's what salvation is all about. But beyond that, there's the everyday struggle with sin, because we still have a fallen nature. We have a new nature in Christ. That's what born again is all about. And we also have the old nature. And so chapter 7 is a vivid discussion of that struggle that every Christian goes through. Until they die, they'll have that struggle and receive the glorified body. And then, of course, praise God, the struggle is over, because we only have one nature, a perfect nature like we had before the fall. And we can't even imagine what that's like, because we're so full of sin with the old man. The old nature is still there, and sometimes it gets the upper hand. So let's read chapter 7. And then we'll pray and get into this chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, there's one of those therefores again, therefore, because of all this, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live to the flesh, for if you live to the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man doth see, seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The Spirit likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, or himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What should we say then to these things? Another summary statement. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? A tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written in the Old Testament, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors for him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's one of the most beautiful and powerful statements in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this portion of Scripture. What a beautiful testament of the love that you have for us and the way you're willing to help us after we're saved to lead the victorious Christian life, which is so important in this dark, dark world we live in. Help us to scrutinize this chapter carefully, read it over, meditate on it, and understand exactly what you're trying to say to us here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Many think that we are a trichotomy, and I tend to agree with that. We have a spirit or a soul. I think they're pretty much interchangeable. We have a body and we have a mind. Scriptures are clear on that. Some think that after the fall we no longer have a spirit, we just have a body and a mind. But the Scriptures talk about having a spirit. It's a fallen spirit, but we have a spirit, we have a body. We're all here, right? We're all here, so we must have a body. Don't come to church without your body now. Don't come just in spirit. Some people say, I'm here with you in spirit. We want your body here too. And we also want your mind. And I put a little diagram up here on the board. I don't know if you've all looked at that yet, but we're going to be talking about that a little bit in the sermon. And, before we're saved, the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. But after we're saved, it says we're quickened. And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead towards God in trespasses and sins. So after conversion, we're made alive by the Spirit of God, the living God, and we have a new nature. And then Romans 8:9, our chapter here, in verses 8 and 9, it says, so then they that are in the flesh, that means they have no Holy Spirit, they're still, that's the only nature they have is the flesh, cannot please God. You can't please God if you're unconverted because you don't have a new nature. You have no desire to be with God or to please Him or obey Him or anything like that. It's totally against your nature. That's why people get scared when Christians come around just by their presence, because they feel intimidated. They feel threatened. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Very simple. You have to have the Spirit of God. That's what being born again is all about, is having the Spirit of God move into you, the Holy Spirit. So after conversion, we're told in Galatians 5:16 to walk in the Spirit so we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's what we want to do here this morning. Now, when you're the ideal Christian is a Christian where by the Holy Spirit, we'll call this the Holy Spirit. When you become saved, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit tells your spirit, when you walk with God, you become one, you learn His ways, you become accustomed to how He thinks, what He wants you to do through the Word. And so you and the Holy Spirit sort of become one. And as you become one with the Holy Spirit in your thinking and your meditation and so forth, the Spirit tells the mind what to think, and the mind is kind of like the switch which just tells the body what to do. And so that's the correct order. That's the ideal order. The Holy Spirit walking with our spirit. We're walking in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit tells our mind how to think, And our mind tells our body what to do. He's the boss over this one. This is the boss over this one. This is the boss over this one. This is the boss over everything. That's ideal. You know? And that's what a spirit-filled Christian is all about. The body doesn't tell the mind what to do, but the mind tells the body what to do. And the spirit tells the mind how to think. And that's ideal. Unfortunately, we're not always in that ideal situation. Sometimes we get things backwards. So, Romans 8:13, verse 13 of our chapter, it says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body through this process, then it says you shall live. Now, this is not talking about eternal life. This is talking about just everyday living. That we need to mortify the deeds of the body so that we'll do what's right and glorify God. And so that's the ideal situation. That's what God wants us to all be, and by spirit controlled. But unfortunately, that's not the way it always happens. Because we're growing as Christians, we mature. That talks about coming up to maturity, and it's a process. And so not everybody is up to this level, unfortunately. Some of us are at this level, some of us are at this level, and then nobody in here hopefully is at this level, which we'll talk about later. By the way, do you know what that means there? That's just short for body, spirit, mind. This is mind, spirit, body. This is mind, body, spirit, and this is body, mind, spirit. Okay, now, and I also notice I got numbers after this just to kind of help you see that. Notice this here one is totally backwards from this one, this one up here. I didn't put this one up here, did I? Well, I did on the top, 1, 2, 3. Notice this one's 3, 2, 1. Totally backwards from the top one. That's an unsaved person. So, in the second category, we have Christians that, you notice that the Spirit is here. So they're not, the Spirit isn't last, they're saved, but unfortunately their body controls the mind. These are Christians who are definitely saved, but they, instead of their mind telling the body what to do, the body tells the mind what to do. And so these are people who are controlled more by their, Christians who are controlled more by their bodily appetites. And there's a lot of people that fall into that category. The Corinthians, the church at Corinth, for example, he told them they were carnal. They were fleshly. They were not being controlled by the Holy Spirit and their mind, but their bodies were dictating what they were doing. So, in this category, we have people who really want to do right. They're spiritual. They want to please God. But unfortunately, their body still has preeminence over their mind. And so their mind isn't controlling their body the way it should. And then we got another category. Well, let me just read a verse on that. It says in verse 7 there of our chapter, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now that can be either, that's more or less talking about a Christian, but it could also be a non-Christian, but even Christians can have carnal minds. And that means simply that their mind, when it says carnal, that means fleshly. So you see that the flesh comes before the mind, the body and mind. So the flesh is controlling the mind. It's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the God and the law of God, neither indeed can be. And then in chapter 7 of the Romans, chapter 23, it says this, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So in chapter 7, verse 23, Paul, as a saved man, is saying, I see another law in my members. It wars against my mind. My body takes control over my mind sometimes, backwards. And even Paul said that. So these are some good scriptures along that line. Here's another scripture that's good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talking about this. This is about not having the body over the mind and the spirit. It says, but every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an incorruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. For example, athletes. Athletes that are really professional, really top of their game, are people that have tremendous discipline to do what's right. And they have curfew hours, they have They have a diet stipulations that they must follow in order to get the maximum use out of their body. So that's what Paul's talking here. But he says in verse 26, I therefore so run not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. That little phrase, I keep under my body, is what this person right here, this Christian right here, has not attained yet. The body's still controlling the spirit and the mind. And so that's a problem, and that's a struggle that all of us have from time to time. If it's a continual struggle, then that's where that needs to be reversed. Then there's another category, and that's this one right here, where the spirit is still in second place, and the mind is controlling the body, but there's a problem there. The spirit's in second place. So this is a Christian that's saved, but very carnal. Well, I'm getting mixed up here. I'm in the wrong category here. Just a minute. I got these things mixed up. I'm sorry. Thought I had it right. Get my notes out here. That's what I wanted to have on that one. Body, spirit, and mind. That's what that should have been. The body is controlling these two areas. In the next one, in this category here, because the body is controlling everything in the Christian life, these are people who go in for things like contemporary Christian music, who are very worldly minded because their body is really dictating everything else along the line there. And then the next category, which is what I was supposed to be talking about, that's where the mind, and you have the mind, the spirit, and the body. These people are religious, but they are not willing to accept the Bible as the Word of God, for example. These kind of people here, these kind of Christians here, are people whereby the mind is foremost, spirit's still there, but the body, and the body's in last place. But the mind is in first place. These are Christians that, and these are the most dangerous kind, because these are Christians that are kind of like the intellectual types. Professors, they end up in colleges and stuff, and their mind, they just have to understand everything. If they can't understand it, then they don't believe it. And so they're very skeptical about the Bible. They find contradictions. They try to find contradictions here and there, and the Bible, of course, is not full of contradictions, but they are their mind is everything. Their mind is foremost. And so this is the most dangerous category, my opinion. And by the way, this would be people in this category would be people that would fall for the cults also, because they're thinking in their mind. For example, Jehovah's Witness movement, for example, one of the things they will say all the time in their movement is, well, don't you think, would a just, righteous God really allow hell, a hell? And they will talk along those lines. A just God would not really ever allow hell. That's just not right. And what do you think? Does that make any sense, that God would create a hell? And so their mind takes precedence over everything else. And then there's another category where the second to the last category, this category here, is notice where the spirit is. The spirit's in last place. Also in this one also. These are people who are not saved. Their mind controls their body. These are very disciplined people. These are very successful people in the world. They have no interest in this, in the Holy Spirit. Neither one of these have any interest in the Holy Spirit. But in this case here, they're very Very intellectual. They're minded. They are very successful in what they do. They're very disciplined. And they, by the way, this group here looks down on a lot of Christians because they see a lot of Christians that have the body ahead of the mind, and they just can't understand that because they think it's very important for a person to have his mind ahead of the body and controlling the body, and so they look down on a lot of Christians because they see that Christians a lot of times are controlled by their bodies. For example, just give you an example of this. You turn on the television and you see a lot of these charismatic churches, you know, where everybody's going wild and crazy and people are falling on the floor and people are raising their hands and just getting all kind of emotional high and everything. And these kind of people look at these kind of people and they say, wow, that isn't what I wanted. I don't want anything like those people out of control. Totally out of control. And so that's an unsaved person that is out of control. But this is a very disciplined, unsaved person. And you got the last category here. Notice the reverse, totally reverse, 3-2-1 on this one. This person here, is, of course, the Spirit's in last place, so he has no interest in the Holy Spirit. But his body controls his mind, and his mind controls his spirit. What's that kind of a person? That's a person, that's a libertine. That's a person that believes in hedonism, I guess is the proper way to say it. This was the people in Acts chapter 17 that Paul met on Mars Hill. They were people who wanted to hear any new thing. And then there was another group of people there. I can't remember the name of them now. I should know it too. But they were the group of people. There was philosophers, and they were also the people who just enjoyed, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Whatever feels good, do it. So we got a lot of people in our culture in this category, haven't we? The body controls the mind, the mind controls the spirit, what's left of the spirit, and it's just totally animal instincts. Whatever goes, goes. And so we have a lot of people like that today. And then we have a lot of people that get saved from this category. And to go from there all the way up to there is a big step. So a lot of times it takes time for them to get, they get saved and get the spirit over here in the front to get up to where this person up here ought to be. Now that's kind of a crude illustration, but I hope that helps you see a little bit about what we're dealing with here in the area of body, soul, and spirit. Does that thoroughly confuse you? Sorry I messed that up when I was delivering that. It kind of probably confused some of you, but you get the picture of what I'm trying to say. The body, soul, and spirit, we all have all three of those ingredients, and we need to keep them in the proper order, and the Holy Spirit needs to be at the top of the line as far as controlling our instincts and the things we need to be doing. All right, verse 1, it says in Romans here, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? No condemnation. The judge says, I find this man innocent. No condemnation. God says, I find those who have trusted Christ as Savior innocent. No condemnation whatsoever. Not 5%, not 10%, or 15, 20, 30. I find no condemnation. Why? Because Christ paid the entire price for our sins. And by the way, notice, therefore, is a summary statement here again. Because of all the things he said in chapter 1 through 7, he says, therefore now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But not everybody's in Christ Jesus. And then he says here, goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be following the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It's interesting that a lot of people look at Christians and think, wow, those Christians are so shackled. They can't do this, they can't do that, they can't do the other thing. When in fact, Christians are the most free people on earth. Because we have the freedom to act within the Spirit's leading in our life, and we're not shackled to all those sins, the bodily sins, body, that we were at when we were unsaved down here. Now the Spirit controlled, we are walking with God, and the mind, when the Spirit's controlling the mind is controlling the body. (Clears throat) Then also notice in verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So God did what we could not do. And also notice here that He condemned sin in the flesh. When Christ was on the cross, He wasn't just dying for the sins of the world. He did do that. But He was also doing something else. He was condemning sin. The concept of sin, He was condemning it. Nailing it to the cross. Verse 4, for the righteous, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so as Christians, we are now have the option of walking after the flesh, after the Spirit. Because before we're saved, we don't have that option. We only have a flesh. We only have the flesh. And we can do what's right because we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to guide our minds and our bodies to doing those things which are right. And that's what we should be doing. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, that's an unsaved person, do mind the things of the flesh. Or can also be a carnal Christian. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, verse 6, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Isn't it ironic that, you know, the world that we live in is not changed that much. It's the same old world that's ever always been here. But they worship life and peace and liberty. And they, you know, we're always trying to produce longevity. And in some ways we have produced longevity longer than we live a lot longer than we used to live. But we still don't attain to what they lived in the biblical times by a long shot. But at the same time, they believe that this can come about by fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And that's just the opposite. Because when you sin, when you live according to the flesh, you're going to die a quicker death. Because the flesh will kill you. The wage of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin brings death. Premature death. I don't care how you slice. I know we all have different genetic makeups. Some people are going to live longer than other people just because of their genetic makeup. Some people are born with things that they have no control over, and they're going to live a shorter life. But having said all that, every single person that lives for God throughout their entire life is going to live a longer, fuller life just because everything being equal, the mind, the spirit, and everything's at rest. There's no upheaval in the spirit. Then physically, they're going to be doing things. They're going to be eating better. They're going to be doing better things. They're just going to live longer, just for that reason. And then on top of that, here's a bonus. If you honor your father and mother, you're going to live any longer. If you don't, you're going to have a shorter life. That's the only commandment with promise, you know. Honor your father and mother. You should do that no matter what kind of father and mother you have. You should honor them in whatever way you can honor them. All right. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the carnal mind cannot possibly align itself with the laws of God because the carnal mind is going in the opposite direction that God's going. And that's why before we're saved, we're very uncomfortable around biblical things because those are just totally opposite of the way we wanted to go. And then verse 8 says, though they that are in the flesh, those that are unsaved, they only have the flesh, they can't possibly please God. And you say, well, what about people that, you know, that, they're just good people. They pay their bills. They're nice to their neighbor. They're always helping people. You mean those people can't please God? Well, turn to Acts chapter 10 real quick. Acts chapter 10. I don't think anybody here is going to measure up to this man, even after you're saved. We're talking about a man here who isn't even saved. So there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always. Now look at those qualifications, his credentials. Those are pretty astounding. He was a devout man, very, very religious. He feared God. He had a high respect for God. And not only himself, but he was so genuine in his personal life that this filtered on down to his family, all of his kids, his wife, everybody, with all his house. He gave alms to the people all the time, and he prayed all the time. You say, man, that guy must have pleased God a lot. Well, evidently not, because God had to send Peter all the way over to reach this man and give him the gospel so that he could become a Christian. You say, now, wait a minute. Surely God was pleased with all the things this man is doing. He was, in a sense, but this man was still deficient. He wasn't saved. And by the way, you notice that God got the message to this man. Got the message of salvation. Just another example. I told you a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night that, remember, we were talking about Jonah. The whole city of Nineveh was saved. The reason they were saved is because, and the reason God went all the trouble to give them the message is because God knew that if he got the message to them, they would repent. And God knew that if this man here had the truth, he would repent and trust Christ as Savior, and of course he did. He was really looking for truth, and his life showed it. But in the absolute sense, his life still didn't please God because he was still trusting himself for salvation. He was still trusting, but he was seeking for the truth. He was seeking for the truth, but he was still trusting himself, and he had to be straightened out. So God sent Peter over. The man was gloriously saved in all of his house. Isn't that a beautiful story? That's a powerful story in the Bible. So that man, even though he had all those credentials, he still was not a Christian. And he was still in the flesh, and therefore he could not please God in that condition. And that's why God sent the truth to him. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Romans 9. If so be it, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, it's very simple, you're not a Christian. You either have the Spirit or you're not, or you don't. You're either born again or you're not. It's not a 50-50 situation. It's 100% or 0%. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive or quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So this is one of the things we have to look forward to as Christians, is mortality taking on immortality. Our bodies being changed. Verse 12, the summary statement, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now we're going to go back to those earlier chapters. Remember when we were talking about we reckon ourselves dead to sin, reckon the fact that Christ has died for us, and all these things. By faith, we reckon those things. And if we understand and realize all the things that Paul's trying to say here, you realize that you are a phenomenal debtor. You are greatly in debt to Jesus Christ. Why would we want to live after the flesh, which just destroys us and shortens our life, when all that Christ has done for us and promises to do for us in the future looms before us? Therefore, we're debtors, not to live after the flesh, but to live after the Spirit. That pretty much makes sense, doesn't it? You know, if you really, really understand what Christ has done for you, what he's promised to do for you in the future, that should be a great impetus in helping you overcome sin and making the body last place and allowing the Spirit to tell your mind how to think so that you can trigger and switch and turn the switch on for the body to do the right things when it's supposed to be doing them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 13, for it says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Kind of repeating himself here again, but emphasizing, repetition is good, because it emphasizes something here. If you live after the flesh, even as a Christian, if you live after the flesh, you're going to die a premature death. That's all there is to it, because sin brings forth death in one way or the other. Ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or kill the deeds of the body, the old man, ye shall live. So it's a constant process. We talked about the cross. Taking up your cross daily. What does that mean? That means every day you kill the flesh. You allow the Holy Spirit to use you. every day, of every moment of your life, you need to be praying and asking, realizing your dependency on the Holy Spirit. You need His power. First thing you get up in the morning, the first thing you got to do is just thank the Holy Spirit for giving you a good night's rest and ask Him to help empower you that day to do what's right, to kill the flesh, teach your mind to think the right way, and do the right thing. And so it's a day-by-day thing, and we can succeed if we allow the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Here's one of the ways you can know you're a Christian is because, Josh touched upon this Wednesday night a little bit. If you were here, you missed a good message, tremendous message on God's leading. One of the ways you can know you're a Christian is God leads you. A lot of Christians have funny ideas about how God leads them. Some have the ideas, for example, that I know people, I've heard of people that just say, well, I'll open the Bible up and I'll just, you know, put my finger up in the air and I'll just point to a verse and that's going to be God's direction for my life. And come up with all kinds of crazy things, which is not the way God, the Holy Spirit of God, leads you. Stories told of one farmer who was plowing his field, and he looked up in the sky and he saw in the clouds, he thought he saw a GPC. And so he said, oh, that means I'm supposed to go preach Christ. I'm called in the ministry. And so he uses that and he gets called in the ministry and he starts preaching, and then somebody hears him later and tells that story, and they say, I don't think he was called in ministry. I think that GPC meant go plow corn. And so, you know, but you laugh at that, but you know, I've heard people give testimonies like that, that they saw something. I heard of one guy that I've heard personally in a ministry. He was in a musical type ministry, and he talks about driving home one night, and he looked up in the sky, and he saw this vision up there in the sky, and it told him what he was supposed to do. You know, those kind of things are not the way God normally leads people in this dispensation. Just doesn't work that way. He doesn't have to do that because He lives inside of us. He doesn't have to show you something up in the sky. He walks with you all the time. He's right there. All you got to do is just acknowledge that He's there, acknowledge Him, and ask Him, and trust Him to lead you, and He will. Because that's the best. He wants to do that. But sometimes God does lead us in dramatic ways. Here's a good example in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8. It says, "The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down to Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert." Go out in the middle of the desert. And so he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Kadesi, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in the chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to the chariot. So here God tells this man, he tells him, he says, I want you to go out in the middle of the desert. Today, I just have something out there for you to do. In the middle of the desert? All right. So Philip goes, and he finds this man sitting in the chariot, and this man is sitting in the chariot, and he has a scripture open to Isaiah 53. Now, if you're a Jew, and you read Isaiah 53, the clearest presentation of the suffering of Christ for sinners in the entire Bible, not including the New Testament, he finds this man reading from this chapter, and the man says, who's this talking about? And Phil says, well, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Haven't you heard it? Jesus Christ has come. Messiah has come. He died for the sins of the people. He did. So this man was gloriously saved. Now, that's pretty dramatic, isn't it? That's the unusual case. Sometimes God leads us in areas like that, but that's not the norm. Usually it's a little more subtle, like Acts 15, where it says, For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon them no greater burden than these necessary things. It seemed good unto them and the Holy Ghost. And then my favorite verse on this in Genesis chapter 24 and the 27th verse in the Old Testament, Abraham's servant said this. He said, Blessed be the God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. Get this, I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's friend. I being in the way, the Lord led me. That is the normal way in which God leads us through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Notice it says, I being in the way. God can't change. It's very hard to God to cheer something, to steer something that's not moving. You're trying to steer a car that's sitting still, especially if you don't have power steering. It's almost impossible, isn't it? But if that car starts moving, it's easier to steer it. God, he says here, I being in the way, the Lord led me. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Then start doing what you know you're supposed to be doing right now and continue doing that. And as you move along doing what God asks you to do, guess what? He shows you a little clear path. Well, you go over here. Now I want you to go over here. All right, you go over there. Now, oh, I want to go over here for a while. He just leads you right along. But a lot of Christians sit on their duff and they're this pie in the sky thing. I'm going to ask God to lead me. Let's see here. Oh, there's where I'm supposed to be. I saw a star in the east. That means I must go east. I'm supposed to move east. Oh, the kings of the south. That means I should go south. Now that sounds stupid, but there's actually people who live like that. They think that the Spirit of God's leading them. And they also think of people that God's given them some kind of a special revelation sometimes. You ever heard people like that? That's scary. People start telling me about revelations they've had. God spoke to me last night in bed and he told me this and such and such. And then they go off doing some crazy thing. Well, guess what? God leads you as you're in the way and as you're in this book. He leads you. He tells you. That's important. Why make dumb mistakes? Why go off on the wrong trail? I mean, there's a lot of trails you can go on, right? Get a map out and look at all the roads going in every direction. They're going everywhere. Guess what? You're only supposed to be on one of those roads. How are you going to find out? Well, you're going to have to walk with God so He can lead you. So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's one of the ways you know you're a Christian, is because the Spirit of God is able to lead you. Verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are adopted. We're special. You know, sometimes people have children and they say, well, that child wasn't planned. It just came. Or she or he just came. But you know, when you adopt somebody, that's planned. That's a child that's really wanted. And God says He adopted us. He adopted us. We are His adopted children through Christ. Not only are we adopted, but we have the freedom to call Him Daddy or Father. That's the kind of relationship we have with God if we're His children. We can call Him Father, Daddy. We can ask Him those things. And guess what? Any daddy who loves his child is just about going to give him anything that he wants, as long as it's good for him. He's not going to give him something that isn't good for him, but he's going to give him most anything he wants, especially if that child's trying to do what's right. Right? God's no different. God will give you anything you want, pretty much, as long as it's in His will and you're trying to do what's right. He's going to give it to you. We're His adopted children. But it gets better. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. I'll go back to verse 16 for just a second there. The Spirit beareth witness itself, or Himself more properly, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And Nick was talking about Mormons. How a lot of times Mormons say, what is that phrase they use, Nick? About just knowing that they're in the truth. They have this feeling that they know that. What, burning in the bosom. That's the phrase I was looking for. Burning in the bosom. How would you like your entire faith to be rested upon just this burning in the bosom feeling? Well, see, what's the difference between that and this? Well, the difference between that and this is the Spirit of God actually lives inside of you. So the burning in the bosom is not some emotional thing you feel because it's just a little tingling that you have in your body when you think about something. It's the actual fact the Holy Spirit as a person actually lives inside of you. There's a total different concept there. You don't have a burning in your bosom. You have a Holy Spirit living inside of you. And by the way, God never asks you to believe something stupid. Our faith is rested upon solid facts. The Christian faith is solid facts. There's nothing more factual in this book. There isn't. Whereas when you get to the Book of Mormon and some of those other cults, there's nothing that's factual. None of the cities mentioned in the Book of Mormon you can find. Nobody's found any of them. That doesn't seem to bother him, does it, Nick? Facts don't seem to bother him. Facts just get in the way because I got this burning bosom. This is going to get me through, this burning bosom I got. But it's nonsense. God doesn't ask you to believe something that's stupid. You are a sinner. You know that. You know you can't undo the sin over here by doing a good thing over here. You'd like to think you could do that. But in reality, you know you can't do it. You can't do it in the justice, in the court system. You can't go to the judge and say, well, listen, judge, I haven't sinned for 20 years. I haven't killed anybody for 20 years. Doesn't that count for anything? Yeah, but you still kill somebody back there. Well, yeah, but 19 years I've been living without killing anybody. Doesn't make any difference. Law is law. So, our faith is based on facts. We're a sinner. We're sinners. We carry around the guilt of that sin. And when you come to the cross and you dump that load on Christ and you realize He paid that debt, it's off of me, it's on Him, that's a relief. There's no condemnation when you're in Christ Jesus. That's wonderful. That's a lot better than a burning bosom, isn't it? And those people who have a burning bosom don't even know. If you ask them right now, are you absolutely sure for right now, for a fact, if you died right now, do you know you'd go to heaven? No, I don't know that. But I'm going to try. And I'm going to hope. And I'm going to work. And hopefully if I do it good enough and long enough and endure to the end, I'll be all right. That's a great hope, isn't it? I don't think so. Verse 17. And if children, adopted children at that, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, then we may be also glorified together. Now this gets better. We're not only adopted children, but our inheritance is phenomenal. I mean, we own everything God owns. It says we're joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs. Now, we're not the same as Christ by nature, but we have the same ownership privileges. Now, unfortunately, we can't imagine all that we own. There's no way we can possibly begin to imagine all that we own. As I said before, if we could know what we really have ahead of for us, we'd all be committing suicide, trying to get there. And we justify it somehow because, you know, it's just so wonderful when you get there. But we're not there yet. You see, it takes faith. You have to believe this. But I know Christ saved me. I know I'm a child of God and the Holy Spirit lives inside me. So if all those things are true and He told me this is going to be true, then it must be going to be true. I'm going to own everything God owns. Don't you feel sorry for these people down here that put their whole lives into this world and are so excited about that $20 million mansion they got up there on the hill? Oh, isn't that great? You know, throw these big parties and have all these people come and say, oh, this is a beautiful place. Wow. This is fun. They feel so privileged to come to this party because, you know, just a select people get to go to this thing and see this $20 million mansion. It's nothing. It's nothing. 50 years from now, that mansion is still going to be there and that person owned it is going to be gone. And guess what? The $20 mansion isn't going to follow them where they're going. Fact is, nothing's going to follow them. They'll probably end up in hell. That's a whole different story. A whole different message. So, we own everything God owns. But notice, the last part of that verse is kind of interesting. It says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We have this strange thing as Christians. It says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Suffering now goes along with being saved now and being a child of God. 2 Timothy 2 says this, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also deny us. You ever noticed, this may be another crude example, but for example, I don't watch sports that much, but most people see the Super Bowl or whatever, and you notice at the end of the Super Bowl, the team that wins, you know, the ecstasies that they go into, and they jump up and down, and they just get beside themselves. They're looking like a bunch of fools. And, you know, and you say, well, how vain is that? Well, let me tell you something. One of the reasons they do that is because they know they've gone through the entire season. They started out at ground zero, and they've gone through the entire season, and they suffered, and they suffered. Those professional football players, you know, one reason they only have a game once a week is because it takes a whole week to heal up from the previous week. That's why they only have one game a week. And so they suffer every single week. They go through this suffering and this all this punishment. And then when they finally get to the very end and they actually win the whole thing, they rejoice. Why? Because with each other, we look on and say, that's great. But they actually went through it. They suffered together. They paid the price to get to the top. And so, as Christians, one of the things we're going to rejoice in, if you've suffered for Christ, is you're going to be glorified together. If we suffer with Him, that we may also glorify together. Glorification goes along with suffering. Now, that doesn't mean if you don't suffer much, you won't get to heaven. If you trust in Christ, you're going to get heaven. That's your ticket. But when you get to heaven, if you haven't suffered much down here, it's not going to be as enjoyable as if you suffered down here for Christ. It's just like, there's a lot of people in the NFL, but nobody glorifies themselves and enjoys the glorification of winning the Super Bowl as much as those who actually do it. That's the principle we're talking about here. We're all going to suffer if we live for Christ. It's a part of the territory. In fact, in this same book, in chapter 5, remember it says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then not only that, you know, you can suffer two ways down here. You can suffer for your own foolish, stupid mistakes and sins. That's one form of suffering. Or you can suffer for Christ and actually have joy in doing it. Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Imagine that. Happy are those when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Nicholas asked the last three words. For my sake. Peter says, if you're suffering from being a stupid fool, there's no glory in that. I mean, that's just stupid. You did something stupid, and so you suffered for it. But if you suffer for Christ, that's okay. Then you're going to be blessed by God. That's why when you witness, it's so hard to witness. The devil fights you tooth and nail to witness. And then when you witness, what happens? The Spirit of God comes along and says, I like that. I really appreciate that. What happens? You have a wonderful feeling. Now, it's not the burning bosom thing. It's the actual Holy Spirit telling you and acknowledging to you that you pleased Him. You really pleased Him, and you knew that wasn't easy, and He appreciated you doing that. He says, I died for those people, and you actually told Him that I died for them. I appreciate that. Thank you. So whether we ever lead anybody to Christ, if you open your mouth for Christ, you get blessed. And you also get persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and so say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's the proper way to suffer. The world suffers a dull, nagging pain that gets worse and worse until they finally die. That's another form of suffering. We don't need that. We suffer for Christ's sake, but not for the other. In verse 18 it says, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And, you know, the early Christians went through a lot of suffering that we don't go through now. You know, and you know, we're really spoiled here in this country. You know that, don't you? I mean, since I was born, I've never missed a meal. I've never had a foreign soldier on my land pointing a gun in my face. We've never had war on our shores. We've had freedom. We've lived in a utopia, in a sense, like the world's never seen. And so, We have a hard time relating to some of the things that the New Testament saints were related to because they suffered. I mean, you read Hebrews chapter 11, it says they lived in caves and dens of the earth. They were reviled and they were the most despicable thing of the earth. We're getting to that point now in this country, but we're not there yet. So we have a hard time relating to that, but whatever suffering you do for Christ, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. No comparison. It's kind of like the birth process. The pain that a mother goes through to have birth, bring forth a child. But after that child is born, what then? Then you forget all about the pain, don't you? Forget it. In fact, you forget about it so much you have another one later. Another one maybe. Because of the blessing of after the pain. And that is, of course, that doesn't even begin to compare. I wish that all of us could have the power to describe the glories. And of course, we don't have that. We just don't. We just have little things, snippets here and there from the scriptures of as to what we're in for. Second Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction." Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our affliction that we have in this world because we're Christians and we live for God is just light. It's slight. And it's only for a moment. Goodness, I'm an old man now. I can't believe it. You can't believe it either, can you? Yes, you can believe it. But my life is just gone. You know, where did it go? I was just a kid a few years ago, but I'm 64 now. Wow. I'll soon be in eternity. So will you. For our light affliction is but for a moment. Worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. How about this one? He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. There shall be no night there, and there shall be no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. The Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We're going to be reigning forever and ever. There is within the bosom of every human being the desire to dominate. That's because we're made in God's image. We're made to dominate. We lost that domination in the fall. The devil won. He took over this world. He's the God of this world. We were supposed to be the God of this world. He took it over. He's the God of the world. Guess what? We're going to be the God of the next world. We're going to be reigning with Christ. We're designed to reign. You've always wanted to be a boss, haven't you? Boss people around? Well, I'll close with this. I've got a lot further to go, but let's just close with this. It says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, it's talking about, I think this is talking, now not everybody agrees on this, but I think this is talking about the animal creation, the animal world. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. That means that even the animal world is longing for their liberation. They were subjected to the bondage of corruption through the fall of man. See, how do you know that? One reason we know that is it says in Isaiah 11:6-7, this is talking about the millennial period when the curse will be lifted. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Is that just figurative language? No, that's actually what's going to happen during the millennial. The curse will be lifted, the animal world will be lifted from the bondage of corruption that they were subjected to through the fall of man. So it's not only going to be our the thrill of what we're going to experience, even in the millennial, not even talking about the eternal state, but the animal world will also benefit greatly from that liberation that will take place with them. Well, I don't have time to finish the chapter out. The last part of the chapter, the way I read to you, speaks for itself pretty much. And I just, as we think about these things, I would just hope as you look at this up here, as crude as it was, I hope that you can find yourself realistically somewhere on this chart and are looking to move up to this level one, where that's the position of victory, blessing, and happiness, and fulfillment when the Holy Spirit is the Lord of our life, Lord of every aspect of our life. Our mind, our spirit, our body is controlled by the right person and mechanism. And so that's our goal. And look at that, analyze yourself, and move to the top. Keep moving to the top. Father, we thank you for the tremendous blessing that we now have in Christ. We know that our sins have been paid for. We're children of God. We're adopted. And we have the power through your Spirit, by faith, to trust you to lead us into the paths of righteousness, of great blessing. And we know that beyond this world, because we are heirs of you, we can't even fathom what you have planned for us and what you've made for us and the enjoyment and the happiness that's going to be ours, the reigning that's going to be ours. We don't even understand what exactly we're going to be reigning over, but we believe it. You've told us in your word these are what things that were going to happen to us. And so we have great confidence and joy in this future. And help us to realize that we are debtors. We can never pay the debt, but we can have a lot of fun, a lot of enjoyment, a lot of pleasure in trying to pay it by living for you now, and just realizing that you did it all. You paid it all. And we give you thanks for that. So help us to be conformed to the image of your Son by allowing the Holy Spirit to have complete control of our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.